Boys and girls, you may be familiar with the story of how Moses met with God. He had committed a murder and had fled from Egypt. And he was content to live in the land of Midian, married into the Midianite people. His wife was the daughter of the priest of Midian, one Zipporah. And as he engaged in the keeping of the flocks and herds of his stepfather, his father-in-law, Jethro, he came upon an amazing sight. It was a sight of a burning bush, which though it burned, it was not consumed. And as he drew nearer, God spoke to him. And the first thing that God said to him out of the burning bush was to put off the shoes from his feet, for the ground on which he was walking was holy ground. Now there is a sense, of course, in which the whole of this world belongs to our God. That there is no corner of any land, of any nation in the world that does not belong to God. He made it and it belongs to Him. There is a sense in which we can say all of Scripture is God's Word. And yet there are particular passages which God singles out. Even as we noted in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that these and these alone were written by the finger of God. And this morning we come to a portion of God's Word, which truly is holy ground. And it befits us not to rashly and presumptuously enter in upon the study of Scripture, but to bow our heart and head in God's presence as we do, and ask that God would be pleased to open our hearts and minds to understand what He has revealed. I'd like in particular, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, to focus our attention in the 53rd chapter. And in particular, these words from verse 11, which I now read from the King James Version. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I read it from the King James Version. If you look down in your international version, depending on which edition you have, you may see that there is a note concerning this particular verse. It will tell you, if you have such a note, that the version which I have read to you, it comes from the Masoretic text. And that the version which is read from the New International Version comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I do not wish to take time or to burden you with all the particular reasons which leads me in the direction of saying I think that the Masoretic text is accurate. But let me just simply state this, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered only in the 1940s. And for close to 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ in its providence has been preaching from this chapter. And I dare say that the Masoretic text can bear the weight of one more sermon. He shall see with the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now as we come to our text, we read it in the context of the whole of this portion of God's Word which we have read together this morning. And it speaks of Christ eminently, perhaps even troublingly. It begins by presenting to us one who is extolled and lifted up, and we catch a glimpse of Christ in His glory before He sets that aside and enters into our low estate. And the Spirit of God immediately brings to our attention that having set aside his exalted state, he enters in amongst sinful men who disfigure him and bruise him. Indeed, if we are to take the word of God as they are revealed to us, we see that what is being said to us here, that the person of Jesus Christ is so physically abused that he is hardly recognizable as a man. And if you can perhaps picture for yourself someone who is at the center of a large crowd, and in amongst malignant men, they rain down their blows upon him, and so he is so beaten and bruised and distorted of body that he is scarcely recognizable anymore as a man. That is the picture which the Word of God would present to us. A man who was afflicted in amongst men and all their vicious malignity, who could not hold back their vicious enmity against the Son of God, and would do all within their wicked intent to show how much they hated the Son of God. That's the picture that is presented to us here of how mankind in the rebellion against God hates the very Son of God when he enters into their midst. And Jesus himself knew something of what was going to happen, even as he expresses it in a parable to open the eyes of his hearers. There was a man who had a vineyard, and he sends his servants in order to bring back that which was the owner's due. And he sends servant after servant, and eventually he says, I will send my son. They will honor and respect him, but they take him and they kill him and they toss his body out into the wilderness. This is what is going to happen to the Son of Man. And brethren, if we are reading scriptures with the eyes of faith, we see that it is not merely the outward rejection and the cruel blows of men, but there is a loneliness and a dejection, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not only was he disfigured in body, he was despised and rejected. That men would look upon him and they would not only ridicule him, they would treat him as so much filth and trash to be trodden underfoot. Oh, the disappointment of being rejected by men. We catch just an inkling, just a mere light upon it, just the slightest dawning of that. When so many of Jesus' disciples turn away, and he turns to his disciples, those few that are left, you will not leave too, will you? To see all those who had sat under his ministry, in their scores, in their hundreds, thousands had heard him preach, thousands had heard the gospel message to repent and turn. And so many said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? You will not leave too, will you? Disfigured, despised, disowned. We sang, though her lips tremble to do so, from Psalm 22, when in total and utter abandonment upon the cross, Christ takes these words, prophetic of his own suffering, my God, why have you forsaken me? Disowned even by the Father, you and I might know what it is to know something of loneliness, of being on our own. And I say it reverently, but that there was none in the history of the entire world who was less well equipped to undergo the dejection of the cross. That Jesus, being the Son of God, had enjoyed endless ages of fellowship in perfect union, in joy and in fellowship and in mutual love and affection within the Trinity of the Godhead.
Jesus had enjoyed the Father throughout endless ages, never been separated from Him. Oh, how He spent hours in prayer. Why? Because that's what His soul most delighted in. He never for a moment was out of His Father's purview. Never for a moment was the pleasure of the Father removed from Him. This is my Son. This is the one that I love. This is the one that you must hear and listen to. And now here we find that the Son of God is pinned to a cross and disowned even by heaven itself. But as Isaiah would say, let us plumb the depths of what God is doing in Christ. He shows us something which is all but makes our souls melt away. The pain and the punishment from which we would, as it were, hide our eyes. We cannot gaze upon such sufferings. Perhaps the reason why the disciples were at such a distance, they were at a distance to watch these things, they could not bear to come close and see the anguish and the sorrow and the pain and the suffering poured out upon the head and heart of Christ. But Isaiah opens up in his word. This is what is the purpose. This is what you should know and understand. Not only that He is despised and rejected. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It may be at least tolerable for us to think of the sufferings of Christ in some abstract way. That here we have one who suffers the penalties of the law in some detached manner. But Isaiah will not allow us to think in these terms. And that sin which shame has hidden from your view for all these years. That sin which you have committed, God brings out in full view. Not in an abstract way, but this sin. We look at the cross and say, I recognize that sin. I've seen it before, because it is my sin. My transgression. Oh, hide it from you. I do not wish to see it again. Hide it from heaven. And God says, no, but it must be seen. And your sins, if you belong to Christ, every single one, they're brought out for heaven to accuse the Son. Our transgressions. Our sins. Not in a polite and genteel and abstract philosophical sense, but all the wickedness of my vile heart paraded before heaven. And heaven accuses the Son, and the Son in silence accepts them all. And with each sin that is piled upon the head and heart of Christ, we hide, as it were, our faces from Him. The accusation is made by heaven, and we recognize that all those accusations from the just judge of all the universe are right and true. And these things are laid upon the head, the Prince of Glory, my Savior, my friend. And as we contemplate such things, we almost want to cry out, Father, cease, hold back thy hand. I cannot bear to look upon Christ burdened with my sins. He does not deserve this. even as the penitent thief says to the other one, don't you fear God? He is not getting what he deserves. He's getting what I deserve. Why is it, Father, that you take all my sins and you pour it down upon your own Son? Why is it that the Son makes no protest but accepts it all, but as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he takes it all? And I almost want to cry out, but Father, stay thy hand. Do not let the penalty of my sins fall upon his righteous head. Not that altogether lovely one, not the one whom my soul delights in, that he should become sin for me. And then heaven answers, it pleased God. Now, brethren, again, there is something of a different translation between the King James Version and the New International Version. New International Version somewhat tones down the original. It says, it was the will of God, and certainly it was the will of God. But the actual word does speak about God delighting in these things, God's way of salvation. It pleased God. You stop to consider what God reveals in his word. It pleased God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now the word of God continues to tell us that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It tells us that he made his grave with the wicked. The custom in those days, of course, that when a man died, if he had any wealth to speak of at all, that his body would be prepared for death, for the grave. But Jesus was accounted as a criminal. And part of the ignominy of the criminal was that his body would be tossed into the grave without preparation. But it is that point that the clouds of darkness which hung so heavy over the Son of God that even the sun hid its rays from the shining upon the earth, the clouds break. Brethren, do you see how the Word of God reveals? He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. It is almost as though God would scoop down from heaven and take what remained of the physical presence of his Son and say, but no, though he will be in death, he will be with the very finest. He will be in the rich man's grave. God will not allow his Holy One to see any more ignominy than he absolutely has to see in order to accomplish his purposes. And so with the rich he is buried. The crisis is past. Jesus cries with a loud voice, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And now we can come to understand fully, or at least more fully, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All that the Word of God has opened up to our view, that we might gaze upon the cross of Christ, as it were, Jesus looking upon all that had transpired, all the agony, not only the physical dismemberment, not only the being dejected in a man of sorrows, not only being disowned of soul, So that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured all that. He, as it were, examines it. And he spreads it out before him. He considers it. He sees of the travail of his soul. He says, I am satisfied. I'm satisfied. God is pleased with this turn of events. He looks at it with pleasure. So that I, even I, can know the Father's pleasure. A moment ago we were standing at the foot of the cross and recognizing that the sentence of heaven was being pronounced upon my sins. Those were my sins. I recognized them. And now by God's grace we are taken beyond the cross to see the crown. God looks upon us and says, but this is one for whom my son died. He belongs to me. That I can come into the presence of God, not to boast of my righteousness. I have none. I come before the living God and say, I am the fruit of your hands. This is the work that you have done. You have examined it. You have looked at all that you have done for me in Christ. My sins are forgiven in him. You look upon me and say, I'm pleased with this. I am satisfied. God is satisfied with me in Christ. What confidence that grants to us as we would enter into the presence of our God. When the enemy of your soul and of mine constantly whispers in our ears, that reminds us of our sins, would bring to our attention, here, you see this sin? You see what you have said? You see what you have done? Can you enter into the presence of God? I've seen those sins before, not only when I committed them, but I've seen them nailed to the cross. I've seen them all nailed to the cross. And the God who cannot lie says, I have spread them all out. The accusation of heaven has been met with by Christ. He's received them all. And I bear them no more. The infallible judge has said, I am satisfied. I'm satisfied. Now, brethren, you see what the implications are for us. I've given you one application now in terms of our relationship with God. But what about your relationship with others? Your relationship with those for whom Christ has died. Paul speaks of that in Corinthians and in Romans, talking about the difficulties that were within a fellowship when some people have a liberty and other people don't have a liberty. And you've got to cause to stumble someone for whom Christ has died? Are you going to bear a resentment? Are you going to cause a division amongst the saints when this is someone for whom Christ has died? He's taken that person's sins and they've been nailed to the cross. Heaven has accused the Son and the Son has accepted the accusation. Now will you harbour a grudge? Will you perpetuate division amongst the fellowship? How can we do that? How can we do that? Someone for whom Christ has died. Let me briefly and finally address some words to those who may have entered our sanctuary this morning who know not Christ. How many sins are upon your head? You think of sin but lightly. You think, I could bear the penalty. Can't be that great, surely. I'm not such a bad person. But whatever penalty it might be, I can bear that penalty. Well, perhaps you might. But here's a penalty which you could never expunge. To treat the Son of God so lightly,
and to despise and reject him. Eternity is not long enough to bear the penalty of such a sin.